So tonight we're, as you know, going to talk about the subject of election. Several months ago, we handed out to the whole congregation on a Sunday morning a list of four questions that sought to determine the topics of these first Wednesdays. And one of the top things people wanted to talk about was this topic. So I've actually never done a session only on this. So I've enjoyed preparing and looking forward to it. We're going to attempt to climb the very heights of Christian theology. I don't think there's anything more complicated than this topic. So I imagine, like I said in my prayer, that we're coming from a broad variety of perspectives, and I don't think we can solve all of that in one night. But I hope we can at least address some of the issues. And it's your fault, after all, that we're talking about this. So it's impossible to cover everything the Bible says about this in one night. That the passages are everywhere. I mean, it's literally, once you start paying attention for it, it litters the pages of the Bible. And so it's impossible for us to get to every passage or talk about all of it, but I hope we can get to some of the main issues. And from the outset, and I'll talk more about this at the end, but we're going to approach some very challenging paradoxes. And I think if we establish that in the beginning, it might help us as we go through. And paradoxes are not uncommon in Christianity. Being a Christian means we believe that Jesus is both God and man, right? How exactly does that happen? I have no idea. I can't explain that. But we can go to passages and see both, so they must both be true. We believe that God's one, but God's also three. So how does that work? Well, I don't know exactly, but the Bible clearly teaches both. We're going to come to some of those kinds of issues tonight, too. And some of our personalities are fine with that. Others of us, that drives absolutely bonkers. And let's just be patient and gracious with each other as we try and talk through some of that. Really, what we're going to discuss is better labeled the doctrines of grace. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not. There are other labels out there for this topic. Things like Reformed theology or Calvinism, but I vastly prefer the title, the doctrines of grace, because it doesn't center this on a person, other than Jesus, of course, but doesn't center it on some theologian, but back into the scripture. And honestly, you probably won't hear me say much tonight that I haven't said over the last 3 years, but you've never heard it all in one sitting, because we never dealt with this in this way. But as we've gone through the Bible, book after book after book, passage after passage after passage, we've explored the issues, but we've never used the same terminology I'll use tonight. I try not to use labels because I think they can be inflammatory. But tonight I'll use some of those just so that we understand what we're talking about. And honestly, so that if you go to read some book after this, it will make sense. The same terms will be used. But you don't hear me use those on Sunday morning because I don't think they're helpful. I think they can be unnecessarily divisive. But tonight we'll be talking about the doctrines of grace. So, and again, I'll talk more about this later, but this will be a challenging topic, I assume, for some of us. Some of us here in the room will have absolutely no struggle with anything I'll say, probably. Others may cause some significant angst. And we are approaching the very throne of God, and we're trying to understand who he is and how he works. And when we begin to do things like that, we have to tread carefully, right? Because we're tinkering with people's fundamental understanding of God. So in particular, when we get to question and answer time, I would just encourage you to remember that. As we ask questions, as we interact, we're not dealing with cursory issues. We're dealing fundamentally with the character of God and how he works. So let's be patient with each other as we do that. And much of what I'll talk about tonight, honestly, early in my Christian walk, I personally had a very strong aversion to. I did not believe most anything that I'm going to share with you. I didn't come to faith believing what I believe now. I didn't enter ministry believing what I believe now. I'll tell you more of that story later if you'd like, but we're starting in different spots, and I'm trying at the outset to give you room for that to be okay and for us just to try to make progress together. So That's the longest introduction in the world, and now we can move on to what I actually want to tell you. We'll format tonight just with some upfront lecture and then an extended time of question and answer. Most of you are probably here because you want to hear about, listen, discern, discuss the topic of election. But really, honestly, that's not the most important thing in this discussion. Election really so much isn't about election as it is about what it is necessitated by. And so that's where I want us to start tonight. The primary driving issue in any study of election should not be election. It should be what necessitates it. What you believe about the nature and extent of sin will have a big impact on how you understand the word election in the Bible and how you understand the gospel itself. So that's really where we need to start, is at the issue of sin. So if somebody were to ask you, what is sin, what would you say? Okay, so sin is doing something God says, don't do that. All right, that's true. What else is sin? Okay, not doing something that God says you should do. You two are brilliant. Yes, okay? So, when we normally think of sin, those are the things we think of, right? It's the stuff we're not supposed to do, we do, and the things we should do that we don't do. And that is sin, that's true. But sin is more than that. Sin is, yes, it's what we do. It's, to use the language of Romans 1, it's worshiping something that God has created instead of the Creator. To use the language of Romans 3, it's missing the mark. It's falling short of the glory of God. To use the language of 1 John 5, it says, keep yourselves from idols. Sin is turning good things into ultimate things. So, yes, sin is what we do. But sin is more than that. And it's often what we don't think about and don't want to explore. And that is that sin is more than what we do. It's a part of who we are. And let's see if we can really kind of spend some in-depth time on that and start with just a basic question. What is the nature of humanity? Or to put that another way, are people basically good or are we basically bad? Now, in that question, I'm not asking how were we originally made. Originally, before the fall, people were good. They were morally pure. They were at right standing with God. But now, how does humanity exist? Well, there's three dominant answers to that, and as we go through them, you might think about which do you think is the most common, okay? So the three views are people are well, people are sick, and people are dead. So let's spend a little time on each of those. The one view is that people are well. So this view would say that people are by nature morally good. They're good people. Under this understanding, the world is improving, things are getting better and better. So there's lots of reasons to be humanistically ideal or full of optimism. People that are well, that's the kind of thing that they would believe. Second, people are sick. Now, people that believe that also believe that people are by nature morally good. We're born morally good. But various conditions of life cause us to become tainted or morally problematic. Can you think of what some of those conditions might be? Somebody that would hold this view? Okay, so I came from a childhood where such and such and such and such happened and that caused this. Okay, what's something else? Economic standing. How much we have. Okay, what else? There's tons of them, right? What? Okay. I've got some part of me that compels me to do something that's causing the problem. Okay? So, these folks would say, if people were fully well, if humanity was really good through and through, then there wouldn't be any war. There wouldn't be any rape. There wouldn't be any poverty. There wouldn't be any starvation. None of us would ever hurt each other. But all of us know those things happen. They happen today. So, that's proof that we're not well. We're sick. And yet, this group of people that would believe this would say, but we do all kinds of great things for each other. The human spirit can overcome any evil. We can do great things for one another. So the third view is that people are dead. This view would say that people are by nature sinful. That's what I mean by the word bad. People are dead or bad. They're not as bad as they could possibly be, but every part of life, every part of their being is affected by the fall. Under this understanding, sin isn't primarily a learned behavior, although it is that. But sin is an innate propensity. It's something you're born with. So this would mean that somebody is physically, emotionally, volitionally, maybe, alive, but spiritually they're dead. So they're like dead men walking, if you will. So people are well, people are sick, people are dead. What view do you think in your interaction with people just out in the world? I'm not talking about church people. Which view do you think is the most common? Which view do you encounter the most? People are good. So the first. Second. People are sick. Okay. How about in the church? Not necessarily just this church, but in general, over the course of your life, what have you found most in your interaction have held to? It's not something we usually think about. So maybe we're taught in some settings that we're born dead, but in actuality, we probably tend to believe the second one. Okay? Well, let's look at what Scripture says about this. And this has an enormous ramification on everything else that we'll talk about tonight. That's why we're starting there. Scripture says clearly that people are spiritually, morally dead, that we start that way. Now, that's not popular theology today. And by popular theology, I mean the thing that makes us feel good. But it is the reality of Scripture. If you brought a Bible, we're going to look at a ton of Scripture, but one or two might be good for you to turn to. And this would be an example, Ephesians chapter 2. So let's look at that together. And if you don't have it, no big deal. It'll be on the screens. Okay, great. There's some Bibles in the back. But what does Ephesians 2 say to this topic? Are people well, sick, or dead? It's pretty clear, honestly. So Ephesians 2, I'll read 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's referring to Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here in this one passage, we see both kinds of sin we talked about earlier. Sin is something we do, and it's also a part of who we are. It's a part of our fallen nature. Paul wrote that we're dead in trespasses and sins. So we actively practice evil lifestyles and worship worldly things. It says in verse 2 that we once walked in this. Verse 3, that we lived in the passions of our flesh. Verse 4, that we carried out the desires of the body and of the mind. So, in essence, what it's telling us is people are by nature objects of God's wrath because we're sinful from the very beginning. Now, if you have children, you know this. You don't have to teach kids to be selfish, right? They just do it. And that's not even something that's learned. It's a part of who they are. So as wonderful, as precious, as awesome as kids are, they're born in sin. All of us were, every single person in the room. So scripturally, experientially, we know that people are not well or sick, but dead. So what are some other passages that say this? Well, they'll be up behind me. Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not talking about the act of when he was made, but who he is, who he was from the beginning. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go estranged from birth, speaking lies." Romans 5:2, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." When Adam sinned, because he was our representative, the representative of all people who would ever live, we all sinned. Now, we could argue ad infinitum on why God did it that way. Ultimately, I don't think he tells us that. He just tells us that's the way it is. But when Adam sinned, we all sinned because we're all in Adam. And that is the way the scripture speaks of that from cover to cover. So theologians call this teaching total depravity. Now, the term can be misleading, so let me spend some time trying to unpack it. Total depravity does not mean several things that it might appear to mean, and I'll start with those. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we can possibly be. Not everybody is a rapist or a murderer or a child molester, right? So not everybody is the most grotesque of sinners. Depravity doesn't mean we've all reached the pinnacle of how bad we could be. That's not what it means. It also doesn't mean that there's a complete absence of anything good in people without Christ. Of course, some good exists in people without Christ. That's what common grace does, is it extends to everybody the opportunity to live in such a way that some good can come. We're all created in the image of God, and that image did not disappear because we became fallen. It just became marred. So it's harder to see. But when we look out and we see people that aren't following Jesus doing good things for one another, we ought to rejoice in that because that's a gift of God. That's an evidence of God's common grace. That is good. So when the Bible talks about no one is good, what it's saying is no one is innately good in the sense that they can be right with God. So total depravity doesn't mean there's a complete absence of good in someone without Jesus. Total depravity doesn't mean that people will always choose evil in every possible circumstance. It doesn't mean that we're all monsters, okay? And finally, total depravity doesn't mean we lack the mental capacity to understand the gospel. And that'll become real important to what we say later. Total depravity doesn't mean people are stupid. It doesn't mean they can't mentally comprehend the gospel. It means they won't. Those are two different things. Depravity prevents us from spiritually discerning the goodness of the gospel. But it doesn't mean mentally we can't do it. It means we won't. One theologian, D.A. Carson, said this: "The universal sinfulness manifests itself in an unwillingness to come to Jesus." He's speaking of a passage in John 5. "It presupposes a self-love which makes men morally incapable of belief." It's not mentally incapable, it's that morally we can't get there because we're sinners. So total depravity doesn't mean all those things. Then what does it mean? Well, it means we're morally inclined towards evil. It means we're born not at zero. We're born negative, if you will. Because we're in Adam, and then we willfully choose to sin. It means every part of our lives is affected by our sinfulness. So someone wrote this: "Sin has pervaded every part of our physical, mental, emotional makeup, so that nothing about us remains untouched by sin." If we're really honest about ourselves, we would admit that that's true. That every part of us has been affected by the fact that we're sinners. Total depravity means that even our best deeds, apart from Jesus, are tainted by evil. How can that be? Well, think about motives, heart attitudes, those kind of things. Have you ever done something good for somebody and had an incredibly smug attitude? It's that kind of thing. That's what total depravity does for us. Total depravity means that we're radically sinful. It means that we're under the wrath of God. It means that we're condemned. It means that we're enemies of God. And it means that we're unwilling and unable to take even the smallest effective steps towards God apart from his scandalous prior intervention. Let me say that again. We're unwilling and unable to take even the smallest effective steps towards God apart from his scandalous prior intervention. Now, you might object to that last statement. Here's where some rub might begin. You might say something like, but what about free will? One of the most consistently clung to theological ideas today is that people have free will. And I'm going to say a lot about that, but first I would say, of course, we have free will. Yes, we have free will. The whole fabric of our society screams, we're free. And in a sense, that is incredibly true. But in another sense, it's not true and it's dangerous. So before I explain that, let's start with a really fundamental question. And that is, what is a will? Because when you get in talking about free will, we first need to know what will is. So if you were to describe to somebody what a will is, what would you say? What? The ability to choose. Okay. What else? Self-determination. She used bigger words than you. Sorry. Anything else? Have you ever stopped to even think that? It's simply a desire. Okay. Often we use the word will, we have free will, almost like this. I have a body, I have a soul, I have a spirit, and I have a will. Almost like it's this fourth part of me that is in and of itself. But that doesn't exist. There's no part of us that is a will. Your will is simply a function of your mind. Your will is you deciding to do something, right? It's just that simple. That might sound ridiculously simple, but theologically, no one really dealt with that extensively until a guy named Jonathan Edwards wrote this book called The Freedom of the Will. And he deals extensively with that very issue. What is your will? And most people have never treated that issue. And it's important that we start with that. So the will isn't some weird fourth property of you. It's a function of your mind. So people have free will. Let's start there. Do we make choices? Of course. Are we supposed to make choices? Of course. Are we obligated before God to make choices? Of course. Do we have moral responsibility before God? Yes. We're responsible to follow God's law and respond to the gospel message. And perversions of some of what I will talk about tonight would say that that's not true. And I want to get on record very clearly saying that I do not agree with that. That you do make choices and those choices really matter. And we have responsibility before God to make choices. Any theological system that minimizes or erases our responsibility to follow God and to exercise moral decision making is wrong. It's just incorrect. Responsibility to follow the Creator strikes at the very heart of what it means to be human. We're the created, He's the creator. But do we have complete freedom? Well, it's at that point that I would think biblically we would have to say no. Complete freedom, no, but partial freedom, yes. So what's that partial freedom? In what sense do people have free will? Well, people are free to do what they want to do. People are free to do what they please. The human will as it now exists is free insofar as it can choose to do what's consistent with its nature. The human will as it now exists is free insofar as it can choose to do what's consistent with its nature. So in other words, our freedom is our ability to act according to our desires without anybody forcing us to do so. So I'm going to read you lots of quotes tonight, partly just to show you how other people have treated this and partly to expose you to books that you might want to go back and read yourself. So one guy says this, precisely because the will in its present fallen state in virtue of its nature cannot do other than will freely, it cannot do other than that which it wills, that to which it is by nature inclined. So this is kind of a tough concept, but let's see if we can apply it to the gospel, to what we've already said. So all of us willingly choose to reject God. We're born sinners by nature, and we personally choose to sin. God does not force us to do that. It is not God's will that any of us would sin. But all of us do. Why do we do that? We do it because we want to. We do so because that's what we desire to do. So, because rejecting God is consistent with our nature, we're unable not to do that. That's part of our very makeup. Remember, we're dead. We're corrupted. So, maybe a simple illustration would help. A lion, we all know, is a carnivore. So a lion eats what?
Meat.
Does a lion have the capacity, the capability, to eat berries? Okay, can a lion be out tromping around, come across the bush, and munch on some berries? Of course. Is he ever going to do that? No. Why? Is something preventing him from doing that? Not really. It's that it's not in his nature to do that. So he's not going to choose to do it. The same thing is true for the non-Christian. The non-Christian mentally can understand the gospel, but they're not going to choose to follow God in and of themselves because it's inconsistent with their nature. So in that sense, people do not have free will. Let me see if I can explain that. If by free will we mean that we have the ability to act completely unencumbered by the fact that we're sinners, then we must say that's impossible because our minds are fallen. Many have disputed this precise issue throughout church history. One example, in the 5th century, a guy named Augustine and Pelagius went at this very issue. Pelagius believed that everybody since Adam was born like Adam was prior to the fall, so completely unaffected by sin. Augustine said the opposite. He says we're all affected by sin. People have sparred, if you will, over this for a very, very, very long time. It's a complicated issue. But we must humbly say with Augustine that Pelagius is incorrect. Just read Romans 5 for but one example. You see, we're slaves to sin. We're dead. Now, the English in this is a little hard because it's old, but George Whitefield said this, and I just think it's hysterical in some of it. He says, "Come, ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, locked up and stinking in a dark cave, with a great stone on top of him. View him again and again. Go nearer and nearer to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Stop there now and pause a while. And whilst thou art gazing upon the corpse of Lazarus, give me leave to tell thee with great plainness, but with greater love, that this dead, bound, entombed, stinking carcass is but a faith representation of the poor soul in its natural state. For whether thou believest or not, thy spirit that thou bearest about within thee, sculptured in flesh and blood, is as literally dead to God as is truly dead in trespasses and sins, as the body of Lazarus was in the dead, in the grave." So, we're no more free to choose to follow God in and of ourselves than Lazarus was free to choose to come back to life. That's what he's saying here. He's comparing physical death with spiritual death. We're no freer to seek the gospel than an apple tree could decide to produce pecans, because it's not in its nature. Now, many, many, many passages say this. Let me read just a few to you. Romans 3. "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." What's the good he's talking about? Spiritual good. Spiritual good that makes us effectively right with God. Nobody does that. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They do not have the capacity to do so." 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." Verse 22, "For Jews demand a sign and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." So in other words, to everybody. That's a way of saying all of us. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. As is written, let no one who boasts boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. A little bit later in the same book, 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person, so the person as we naturally exist, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Again, not they're stupid. Not they can't read the Bible and comprehend what the message of the gospel is. But they spiritually cannot discern its implications into their lives because of their nature. So, all of that leads us to this. This renders us in a really terrible, helpless situation. The beautiful message of the gospel is to be extended. And I hope you'll not misunderstand anything I say as that's not true. That's why almost every Sunday we try to wrap up the message by talking about Jesus and the gospel and extending invitation to somebody to accept the gospel. That ought to happen anytime any church is gathered. That ought to happen anytime a gospel community is gathered, meeting with people, is the gospel ought to be shared and extended. The Bible tells us to do that over and over and over and over and over. We're mandated to do that. But the reality is, apart from the work of God, people are unwilling and unable to respond. So let me show you some verses that say that. First, that the message of the gospel should be extended. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I believe when Jesus said that, he meant it. He meant to this vast crowd of people, come to me, every one of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I have the ability to give you rest. That's an invitation to come for salvation. Jesus also said in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up in the last day. I think when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, come to me, that's a real invitation. And that's what Christians are to do, is to share that indiscriminately around the entire world. But the reality is, we're unwilling and unable to come. The same Jesus that said, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, also said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. Again, and this is super important, why is it that no one can come to Jesus without the prior intervention of the Father, without the Father drawing them? Is it because God is actively stiff-arming people? Is it because people earnestly are desiring to come to God and he won't let them? Is it that they have a good desire in them to be spiritually right with God and he rejects that desire? That's a perversion of what the Bible teaches on election. That is not true. The reason we can't come to Jesus is because it's contrary to our nature to do so. Our sinfulness drives us to run from, not run to, Jesus. That's the reality of being a sinner. So, and this is difficult, this is hard, I don't like this necessarily, but the truth is, we're rightfully responsible before God for our sinfulness, but we can't fix that. It's part of being fallen and broken. That is one of those issues that's been debated, again, throughout church history. Very famous debate between a guy named Martin Luther, who I'm sure you've heard of, and a guy named Erasmus. They fell on different sides of that. Luther said this, a man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will, under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of his neck and dragged into it like a thief, being dragged off against his will to punishment. But he does it spontaneously, voluntarily. This willingness of volition is something that he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. He goes on willingly desiring to do evil. And if external pressure forces him to act otherwise, nevertheless his will within him remains adverse to so doing and chafes under the constant restraint and oppression. So we sin because that's in our nature. It's what we want to do. So do we have free will? Yes, absolutely we have free will. But we have a particular kind of free will. So in a way, yes, and in a way, no. This quote really helped me. As the bird with a broken wing is, quote, free to fly, but isn't able, so the natural man is free to come to God, but isn't able. How can we repent of our sin when we love it? How can we come to God when we hate him? That's what sin is. It's hatred of God. So, are you happy you came? This is pretty dreadful news, isn't it? How is it possible then for anybody to be saved? How can anyone become a Christian? Why is hell not completely full and heaven not completely empty? Well, it's because God, in his good pleasure, chose to act. Ephesians 1 tells us that before the world began, he planned to send Jesus to die as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he chose to elect some, to choose to save some out of their depravity and give them eternal life. So as we've established, if he had not done that, no one would be saved. Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if you're familiar with that name. Charles Spurgeon is widely regarded as the greatest preacher to ever speak in the English language. He was British and preached during a time of war and was used tremendously by God. Pastored an enormous church when there were not megachurches. Started many ministries. There are stories of him scheduling a time of the week to meet to people to talk about Jesus, about how to be saved, one-on-one. And there's accounts of them filing through the entire church building and out the back around the block. I mean, this man was incredibly used by God. And yet he said this of himself. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. Mark Webb, another theologian, says, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come, like we read a little while ago. Yet all of us, without exception, are running in the opposite direction, towards hell as hard as we can go. So God in election graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and that one and this one over there and that one over there and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts and making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude out of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Maybe a portion of a doctrinal statement would help in this regard. This comes from the Gospel Coalition. We believe that Adam, made in the image of God, distorted that image and forfeited his original blessedness for himself and all his progeny by falling into sin through Satan's temptation. As a result of sin, all creation is cursed. All human beings are alienated from God, corrupted in every aspect of their being, and condemned finally and irrevocably to death, apart from God's good and gracious intervention. The supreme need of all human beings is to be reconciled to God, under whose just and holy wrath we stand. The only hope of all human beings is the undeserved love of the same God, who alone can rescue us and restore us to himself. So it's pretty amazing when you stop to think about who have we sinned against, and yet what has he done to fix that? Okay, there's lots of passages that also teach this. Here's just a few. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It doesn't say everybody. It says all that the Father gives me will come to me. But whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Acts 13, 48. This is part of Acts is a fabulous book. If you haven't read it recently, I'd encourage you to. Watching the spread of the gospel explode around the world. It's amazing. So this is describing the gospel spreading to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who had the ability to believe? It was those who were appointed. Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Who is it that makes salvation possible for a dead sinner? It's not first and foremost the will of that person, but the will of God. Ephesians 1, I referred to this earlier, verse 4 to 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Two more and then I'll stop. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one can boast. And a less referred to passage on this, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mentioned earlier, I did not grow up believing this stuff. I read these passages differently. And to be completely truthful, I simply ignored a lot of them. And when I began to see them and was forced to really deal with them, honestly, my initial response was anger, very significant anger. Anger that I hadn't seen that. And anger that if that's possibly true, everything else that I thought that that meant. But honestly, the problem there wasn't my, wasn't the issue of the doctrine itself, the teaching of the Bible itself. It was my misunderstanding of what it meant. Really, the essence of election is love. And I didn't get that at first. I pictured a stern, angry God who decided to only pick a few people. But when I came to really understand the depths of sin and what sin is, and that God would choose anybody, it caused me to look at it differently. And election is God saying to us as believers, I love you because I love you. It's God saying, you could do nothing to make yourself acceptable before me. You were dead, and I chose to give you life. It's a pure love. It's unlike any love that we've ever experienced apart from God. God doesn't love us because of anything good in us. We're saved by grace because God loves us. We believe because we're chosen. We're totally, completely, utterly saved by grace and grace alone. It is a pure love of God. So when I began to understand that, it caused a heart of love for these teachings instead of anger. And I think when we understand these correctly, that they should produce worship from us. If we are really completely dead and helpless in our sin, and the very God that we chose to sin against chooses to rescue us from that, how else can we respond but complete, utter abandon in worship? And that ought to overflow into devotion to that God who would love us that much. And it ought to produce incredible, unshakable humility. If I love God because God first loved me, then how could I ever be arrogant about anything spiritual? How could I ever look down on somebody else who thinks differently than I do? It should cause me to respect and revere people, everybody, not turn up my nose at them. It should produce security in us. If this is true, then nothing you could ever do could make God love you less, because he chose to love you in your sinfulness, in spite of who you were, not because of something good in you. And it ought to produce a real sense of community among us. It ought to produce a sense of, we're here because the God of heaven and earth gifted us with the ability to be here. And we're going to enjoy that together because we're all walking miracles, every single one of us. None of us are believers because we're better than somebody else, but because God chose to act. And that, friends, when we gather in homes with other Christian believers, that's the basis of our unity, not we have the same number of kids, or we live in the same part of town, or we have the same amount of money, or we look alike, but that God did that for us. That ought to be the very focus. And it ought to cause us to never, ever, ever give up on anybody. Because if depravity is true, if election is true, then God doesn't ever say anywhere to anyone, I've chosen them and not them. Therefore, we ought to pursue everybody for the rest of time with complete, utter abandon. Because that's love. Trusting that God will do what's best. So perhaps an analogy will help as we think about these really complicated and difficult ideas. Imagine that there's a long, long, long line of people headed into a fiery furnace. And you, being the great person that you are, of course, stop them and say, don't you realize where you're headed? Don't go there. And the person you say that to replies, what are you talking about? I'm headed on vacation. There's nothing bad in front of me. Leave me alone. You ever had any response like that in witnessing? If you haven't, then you probably haven't talked to anybody. Election is God coming along to that line of people and choosing to remove the blinders, to take that blindfold off some of them in order that they can see for themselves where they're headed. And they then have the ability to say, I don't want that. Because who would want that when they can see the truth? Divine election and what I just described as human responsibility work hand in hand. The two go together. So, in 45 minutes, I've tried to say, here are the big things the Bible says about election. Really, the most important issue is sin. If we get sin right, then we're going to get election right. Now, I want to open up a time of questions, but before we do that, let me make this easier on you. I've tried to take some of the major questions that come up in this topic and give you the ability to ask them without having to ask them, okay? So let me take 7 common questions, do my best to answer them, and then let's talk together. Does election mean that God looked down the corridor of time and saw who was going to believe the gospel and then because of that chose them? So, friends, if you read the Bible consistently, you're going to come to this topic of election. You're going to see the word over and over and over and over and over. You're going to have to do something with it. Sometimes what people do with it is this very thing. They'll say, election means that before the world began, Jesus, God the Father, the Spirit, foresaw who was going to, on their own, choose God, and then, therefore, he chose them. I believed a version of that without realizing it. But I was wrong. Okay, we've already established that nobody would do that. So that's the first problem with this. Second, God is above time. God doesn't see time like we do. Right? God is present 1,000 years ago, just like he's present 1,000 years from now. He's above time. So God doesn't look down the corridor of time and see something that happens independent of him. That's impossible. Finally, when Scripture talks about God's foreknowledge, it's actually talking about his foreordination. So the really famous passage that deals with this is Romans 8, 28 and 29. And a Greek linguist on this issue, on this word, prosgeneo, says, the salvation of every believer is known and determined in the mind of God before its realization in time. So you can't separate God's knowledge and God's action. They're all one and the same. That's just who he is. So, a second one that is a huge issue, major question, is how is this just? If this is true, then how is this just? Well, Paul anticipated this very question. In fact, he includes it in Romans 9. Sometimes go and read it. He's a little blunt. I won't do that to you. I'll try to explore it a little bit differently, okay? First, in a sense, this isn't just. Justice would be God choosing to save no one. Right? If we're all sinners before a holy God, He is not obligated, it's not just for Him to choose anybody. So, in a sense, this is the wrong question. Justice would be God saving no one. In a sense, a better question is, why would God be merciful to anyone? However, I have to tell you, I have appreciation for this question. When we rely on a worldly understanding of free will, and that is, everybody is free to do whatever they want to do. They're completely unencumbered by anything. Then, of course, this is going to be severely offensive. When everything in our society and fabric of life teaches us, you are in charge, and the Bible smacks up against us, no, you're not. This is going to be tough. This is going to be really hard to swallow. So I have a real appreciation for the fact that this is a hard thing to wrestle through. Be gentle with yourself and gentle with one another as you ask that and try to work through its implications. It's a question that I used to ask a lot. Ultimately, what we have to do is come down to the point of believing what the Bible says. And that is, God is both a good king and a just judge. He's both. And one of the sentences I read that changed me more than anything else was this by John Piper. It, speaking of election, it is one of the best ways to tell whether we have reversed roles with God. That could not have been more true in my thinking prior to coming to this understanding. All right, number three. Doesn't the Bible say that God desires all people to be saved? Yes, it does. And I believe that when the Bible says that, it means it. It means that God really does desire every single person to be saved. But for some reason, God chose to save some, not all. It's important that this doctrine of election, we understand that it doesn't mean that there's people in hell who wanted to repent, who wanted to follow God, and God stopped them from doing so. It doesn't mean that there's anyone that's a sinner who was forced against their will to be one. Those persons don't exist. C.S. Lewis said it this way. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." That's true. Another really, really common question. Number four. If total depravity and election are true, why bother witnessing? As I've talked to people about this over the years, that is often the first place people go. And to be completely honest with you, most of the questions I get, this one I really don't. I don't understand why we go there. There are many, many great answers to this question. Fundamentally, why do we witness? We witness because God tells us to. It's an act of obedience. God has ordained not just the objects of salvation, so the people, but also the means by which they would be saved. And that means is that you and I share it. So, in other words, if you and I don't share the gospel, people aren't saved. That's just how it works. It is that clear in Scripture. But, rightly understood, there's more to this, okay? It's not just that we witness because we're told to. I always hated it when my parents say, "Do that because I told you so." Okay? Rightly understood, the grace of God and the amazing goodness of the gospel should compel us to want to share that message with other people. It ought to be an expression of love. We witness because we want other people to have what we have. It's the natural overflow of a heart that's connected to God. So, the same guy in the Bible that says very clearly, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, also speaks out of a broken heart for people to come to the gospel, to come to Jesus. Romans 9 says this. This is Paul. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart." Why? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved." Do Do you hear anything in that that can even get us in the ballpark of, if election is true, don't witness? It's simply not there. The way people are saved is by people sharing the message of the gospel. Paul understood election. He also understood that. That's why he gave his life to it. So the doctrines of grace don't put out the fire for evangelism. Instead, they provide the fuel for it. How is that? Well, they convince us that it's worth it. They convince us that the work is destined for success. Without it, it wouldn't be. J.I. Packer is extremely helpful on this issue. He says, far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God and grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Apart from it, there is not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise the world had ever seen. Why? Because none of us would choose that. None of us would choose the message of the gospel. We all want to be in charge. And the gospel is offensive to that message. So, the Bible just simply does not go there. It goes the opposite. Now, what about personal responsibility? Another common question, number 5. Well, we've dealt with this extensively already, I think. But all people are responsible to and held accountable before God. He's the creator. We are the created. We have personal responsibility. Number 6, don't you have to actually respond to the gospel to be saved? Excuse me. Don't you have to respond to the gospel to be saved? Yes. The biblical doctrine of election is not meant to provoke fatalism. What you do has eternal significance. The Bible affirms both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. This is the paradox I was referring to in the beginning. You're not saved before you're ever born. You were lost. You were dead in your sin until you willfully responded to the gospel message. You and I have to choose to follow God. You have to make a willful, conscious choice to make to believe in the gospel. But the question is, how and why did you make that choice? You made it because God chose you and enabled you to believe. He freed you, giving you the ability by which you could do so. So yes, we have to respond to the gospel. I'll end with this, and then I want to hear from you. How do we reconcile divine election and human responsibility? There are entire books written on that topic. One example, D.A. Carson, I quoted him earlier, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. This is a thick, difficult book. People have debated that exact issue longer than any of us have been alive combined. Charles Spurgeon, we talked about earlier. Charles Spurgeon was once asked to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And in his incredible way of responding, he said, "No, I never reconcile friends." He saw them as not at all at odds, but somehow working hand in hand. Somehow, the Bible teaches both. Now, how exactly does sovereignty, divine election, and human responsibility work hand in hand? Friends, I don't know. I cannot answer that. Much like the Christian faith necessitates believing Jesus is God and man. And God is one, but God is Father, Son, Spirit. We must affirm that Scripture says both. Election is true and responsibility is true. They're both there. If we lean on one and not the other, we do injustice to the text. So we've got to hold to both. One theologian said it like this. This is the same guy, J.I. Packer, I quoted a little while ago. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. And antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. How do they work? How do they go together? How does that all flesh out? Only the mind of God knows that. But they're both there. They're both undeniable in the Bible. So His suggestion to us on how to handle that is accept it for what it is. Learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Teach yourself to think of reality in a way that provides for their peaceful coexistence, remembering that reality itself has proved that it contains them both. We shall not oppose them to one another, for the Bible doesn't oppose them to each other. What the Bible does is assert both truths side by side in the strongest and most unambiguous terms as two ultimate facts. God elects, we're responsible. Therefore, it is the position we must take in our own thinking. Honestly, it took me years to come to the point of being okay with that. I did not like that. I wanted to figure it out. I'm one of those personalities that is skeptical and has to make things fit and work together. And I fought and I fought and I fought against this issue. So much so that early in my discovery of these truths, I considered just packing it all in, saying, if that's true, I'm not going to follow any of that. And I was walking on the very brink of that decision. But God was gracious to me and somehow brought me to the point of being okay with saying both are true and I can't explain it. So some concluding thoughts. Give yourself time on this. This is not easy stuff. Exercise patience with God, yourself, and others. In closing, let me read one more quote. Let it therefore be our first principle that to desire any other knowledge of predestination than that which is clearly expounded in the Word of God is no less infatuated than to walk where there's no path or to seek light where there's no darkness. The best rule of sobriety is not only in learning to follow whatever God leads, but also when he makes an end of teaching, to cease to wish to be wise. Some of this brings us to the point where we have to say, I don't fully get that, and that's okay. Let me pray, and then let's talk. Father, I pray that anything I've said tonight that is not truthful, is not correct, and I'm certainly not above that, that it would fall from our minds and ears, we just simply wouldn't remember it. I pray that anything is that is correct, that your Spirit would gently, patiently, lovingly bring us to a knowledge of the truth. As we talk and share and ask questions, Lord, give us the ability to learn from one another and charity towards differing perspectives that might exist. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so in our remaining time, I'd love to take your questions, and Nathaniel is going to use the mic so that anybody that wasn't here, and there have been several today even who wrote and asked if this was being recorded, will have the ability to hear the question. So, who wants to go first? If you could stick your hand up, and we'll explore it.
What was the C.S. Lewis quote that you used in response to question 3? Doesn't the Bible say that God desires all people to be saved?
What was it?
What was the C.S. Lewis? Yeah, what was your...
Let me go back and find it.
If that's going to be easy.
All right, this comes from a book called The Great Divorce. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, or those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done.
Yeah, and this is just a verse... 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is a difficult one for me. The reconciliation of God's desires not being the same as his actions. I mean, you said earlier that God's knowledge and action are one. And his desires, if his desire is that all come to him, how does he not extend the possibility of all coming to him? I mean,
sure,
it's maybe one of those things you can't understand, but that's a tough one. The verses that are like that are repeated over and over again.
Sure. Great question. The only way I know to understand that is that when it says, let me give you a little fuller answer. Some people believe that passages like that are only referring to the elect. So When it says God desires all people, it doesn't mean all people everywhere. It means all those people that God is going to elect. And the Bible does use the word all that way. For example, passages where it says, and all the town came out to see Jesus. It probably doesn't mean every single individual, but a mass of the town. But I don't understand those verses in that way. I think they really mean God's desire is not that anyone should perish, but for all to come to repentance. I think he really means it in that way. Why then did he not choose to save everybody? At that point, I don't know. So how can God desire something and yet not will it into completion? Well, I think he does the same thing in our lives. God's will is never that any one of us would sin, right? And yet he allows us to sin. He permits us to sin. He doesn't cause it. It's not his action behind ours that makes that sin. It's ours. That's the only analogy I've ever been able to come up with. I realize it's imperfect and flawed, and there may be somebody that knows more that could do better with that. But I believe it means God does desire all, and yet God does not will into completion that desire. Why? I don't know. Somebody else is welcome to take a different stab at that if you want. That's a very tough, common question. All right, Ms. Sile?
Given that the New Testament, one of the primary audiences of the New Testament were Jews who believed that their salvation was hereditary.
Yes.
Rather than chosen.
Uh-huh.
So Abraham was chosen way back in the day, but from then on it was hereditary salvation. Is it possible that the verses on election are primarily targeted towards that Jewish audience, pursuant to allowing them to understand the salvation of Gentiles who were not being saved from a hereditary covenant, but by a opening up of that covenant through Jesus Christ to all of the Gentiles?
I think I understand what you're saying. Is that possible? I don't think so. Are there some that interpret it that way? Yes. So, again, you have to deal with the fact that this E word is in the Bible, and it's in there a lot. One of the ways that's dealt with is to say, and this isn't exactly what you said, but I think it's what you're getting at, is, and correct me if I'm wrong, God elected a people group, the Jews, and then he uses this word to refer to them, and let me take a step past what you said, that he chooses a people, not individuals, but a collection in the same way. Do people understand that way? Yes. I don't think that's possible because in Romans 5, all these various issues are dealt with extensively. Romans 9, same thing. And I wish we had time just to read the whole passage. But he says in Romans, not all Israel is Israel. So not all those who were chosen in the sense of these are God's people, the Israelites, are chosen for salvation. It's those that believe that are. And who are those that believe? It's the ones that are enabled to believe, is the way he goes on to describe that. And Romans 9 would be the best treatment of that issue. Do people understand it that way? Yes, some do. And I'd be the first to acknowledge that. Do I think it's the best understanding of those passages? No. Because then you got verses like Ephesians 1, who was clearly written to a primarily Gentile audience. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Jews. And he says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So does that get at... Am I on the right track of what you were asking?
Yeah, I was asking that question just in a different light. Is that really Abraham was the one that was chosen. From then on, folks thought they were getting it just by their race, right? They were wrong about that, but they thought that their salvation was a function of their racial origin.
Sure.
Right? And so the question was, is, you know, is it possible, is it possible that all the discussion language about election is associated with making it clear that it's not just by hereditary, kind of like choosing to adopt a child versus one that's born through you. So when you adopt a child, you make an active choice. Uh-huh. Rather than the one you have through natural through natural processes. But I understand your answer. I mean, the way I asked the question was a little different, but I understand your answer.
Okay.
I had a follow-up question on those verses that you talk about the nature of humankind. Do any of those verses explicitly say that we're unable to accept the gift? Do they explicitly say that we're simply not able to accept the gift?
Sure. Great question. If you have a Bible, let's look at John 6. That would be one example. So John 6, Jesus is dealing with extensively, I'm the bread of life. I have the words of eternal life. No one. Okay, so look at verse 44. John 6, 44. Start at verse 43. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And then jump over to verse 65. "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So, yes, those explicitly state what we've talked about. Now, you might ask, since we've just pulled out those verses, well, doesn't the Father draw everybody? I think that's a natural question to ask. So, yes, it explicitly tells us no one can come. But does it tell us that the Father doesn't draw everybody? Well, yes, apparently, because in verse 37, Jesus promises, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So I think to be thoroughly consistent, you either have to believe everybody is saved, or for some reason, unforeknown to us, known only in the mind of God, God chooses to draw some, not all. Does it matter that these are stated before the covenant? No. Jesus is, he's ushering in. No, I don't think so. Plus, we could go to Romans 5. Verse 12, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all of its men, because all sinned. Indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given. Sin's not counted where there is no law. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of those who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass," that's all of us died through Adam's sin, this is speaking after the cross, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Good questions. Thanks. Insightful.
One more.
Okay. Can you take the mic so we get those?
Why do you think it is that globally the groups, the evangelical groups that are still growing, do not believe this?
That is not true. Yes. There's parts of the world where that can probably be a true statement. I've spent lots and lots of time in Central and South America. Some of the groups I've seen growing there the fastest are apostolic churches that don't believe in what we've taught tonight. And God is blessing that work, using it. People are coming to Jesus. Don't walk away tonight hearing me say, you have to believe this in order to be saved. I don't think that that's true. You can believe. You're not totally depraved. You're sick. And you chose God in and of yourself. I think you can believe that and be saved. And that God can bless you and use you tremendously in ministry. So there's other parts of the world where what is expanding is not that form of church. So, like, for example, in Korea, Korea is quickly becoming one of the greatest mission-sending countries in the world. So they're actually, by some counts, second only to the United States now. And that happened largely through the work of Presbyterians. Presbyterians are much more Calvinistic than what I've described to you tonight. So it's just not... Parts of the world, is that true? Yeah, but not everywhere. And some really famous examples of how evangelism has been spurned on by people who believe this would be like the father of modern missions from America is a guy named William Carey. William Carey did great work for the cause of Christ, and he believed firmly in what we've talked about tonight. So, all right, somebody else? Got a few more minutes in the back?
I just want to clarify what you're saying about free will.
Sure.
Is all sin free will?
Explain to me what you mean.
Is all... Every sinful action, is that an act of free will that we have?
Do we sin because we want to sin?
Right.
Absolutely.
How does that... I'm trying to think about how that fits with total depravity.
Okay.
If we're born with the moral propensity toward evil and we cannot run away from that without God intervening, then how can the action toward that be completely our free will? Or what about sin, like addiction or any kind of obsessive nature that you do not want to be doing but are compelled toward, even though you don't want to be, but can't break that? Is that an act of free will?
Well, if we define the will as a function of your mind, not some additional part of you, and if your mind is corrupted by your sinful nature, you're still, and I realize as I say this, that this is very different than what we normally think of when we think of free will. We normally think of free will as being complete autonomy in and of ourselves, and nothing either external or internal can make any influence whatsoever upon what we do. That's not the kind of free will I believe the Bible teaches. I think it teaches the fallen person is free to do what is natural to them to do. And I recognize that's not the way the term is normally used in popular culture. But I think that's the only way we can biblically understand how do we commit sin and be held responsible for it, even though we're born that way. I think it has to be because we're acting in that sin freely because that's who we are. And why is it that way? I don't know. It would be nice if it wasn't, but that's the way it is.
And so the difference between the person who's saved and the person who's not it's still a choice either way. But I guess, as Paul said, we are not condemned to death because of that.
Sure.
Okay.
So we're called slaves of sin. A slave doesn't have a choice not to be a slave. That's who they are. They have a variety of choices to make at which sin they're going to commit. And in that way, we're free. We make choices. They really matter. We can get ourselves in a whole lot of trouble or a little bit of trouble, right? And do I fully grasp all of that? No, I'd readily admit that. It's a hard topic. Good question. Somebody else? Maybe one or two more? Tammy?
Okay. So my biggest question is, why is it so important to teach on election, or even to even go there, when it feels so divisive in certain ways? Because if we are, if it is a blessing that we are elected, then it's for the elected to feel like you're, you know, I mean, that you have the responsibility for what's given you. And so sometimes I think when you teach on that, I don't know, I guess I just don't know why it's so important, because there's so many things that are still kind of in a gray area. You know, like you said, the last question on there is, how do we reconcile a divine election with human responsibility? That would still be a difficulty in that whole thing. So sure. That's what I kind of look at and say.
So why talk about it?
Yeah.
Well,
that's kind of my personality. So why?
I'm going to flick the booger on your back. A couple people said they wanted to. So it bubbled to the surface. So I've been here 3 years. And not a single time has anybody from the pulpit heard me use the word Calvinism or Reformed theology. I've never used the terms because I think they're unnecessarily divisive. People have all this baggage on what they think those things mean, and lots of times they don't even know. But we've got all this junk, and it's just not worth it. Why talk about it? God does. If you will leave tonight and simply pray this prayer: God, in my normal reading of the Bible, when this comes up, help me to see it. You will begin to see it all over the place. And it's not a high horse for me. It's not a, I believe you have to believe this to be saved. It is very core, fundamental to me and how I do ministry and how I think about God. I look at God differently now than I did before I believed this. My approach to God is much more full of humility. I recognize salvation didn't have anything to do with me. It started with God. I am much more trepidatious in when I think about who I am because of what God has done than I was before. So let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Why talk about it? I hope that you would say, and if this isn't true, somebody correct me. I hope that you would say, well, I've heard Chuck talk about this stuff when it comes up in the passage. So as we've gone through Luke, when Jesus talks about it, we talk about it. Not we pull it into every single message and we beat it over the heads of people. I don't want to do that. But I want to deal with it because the Bible deals with it. And because I believe, and you may choose to disagree, I believe this is a crucial piece to growth in Christ, is coming to understand fully how we got saved. It's not something I would stand and tell a non-believer. It's not a topic, I don't think, for the non-Christian. It's not going to make any sense to him. And they're not going to be able to figure out, am I elect or not? Nor are we ever told to do that. We're told to send the message to all. So is it divisive? Sure. I think it's divisive, though, for two primary reasons. One, we want to be in charge. This is an assault on everything American. And it is offensive. And I think we don't want to hear it for that reason. But second, we don't want to hear it because some people that believe this are jerks, and they're angry, and they're nasty, And they belittle people that think differently. And so we have a distaste in our mouth for it. And if I ever get that way, I hope you will call me on the carpet, because that's unacceptable. This ought to produce humility, not arrogance. But sometimes, folks that believe in this stuff are jerks.
I would get from it, for most of it, is I'd just say, when you look at election and you see what it is, it's because God calls us, and that's how our heart changes. So whenever we pray, you know, God change my heart, or change somebody's heart
right.
into believing. We pray that. So we do know that that's true. And then the other part of it is I say, like even what Chuck was saying early from that, you know, God is asking everybody to come there, you know, so there's our responsibility for those who have already been called to continue that prayer for others, because we don't know. The hard part is sometimes we find people that take it just like anything else,
sure.
you know, and take it out of whack. And so that's why it's hard for me, because I think, okay, well, let's just deal with the simple stuff, because we're having a hard enough time with that. And then those that want to go to the 300 classes, go ahead. But, you know, I just want to stay in the 101s, you know. Hey. So anyway, yeah. but I totally get that. And I know it's because everybody here had that question.
Sure.
But I just say, I don't think it's a deal breaker, because I think we all see throughout Scripture over and over again that He is the one that changes our hearts. He's the one that calls us. And we see other parts that He wants all of us to come to that knowledge.
Yeah.
So.
I agree.
Yeah.
And yet I would also say, read 1 Corinthians 1 and read it very closely. Just for example on how applicable this is, and then we better stop. And if you want to stay and talk, ask more questions, please. I'll stay as long as you want. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, in essence, you're a mess. This place is jacked up. This church has every problem you can possibly think of. And the doctrine he goes to try and solve that is the doctrine of election, which I think is just absolutely stunning. Because we would think, well, he's just picking another fight. But what he does with it is he says, this is the very foundation for why you ought to be getting along. Because God brought you together. So it's incredibly applicable. It just needs to not be something we're angry about, which can happen, unfortunately. Let's stop there because I'm 10 minutes over. But stay as long as you want to stay. And if you want to talk about this further offline, email me. I'll be happy to buy you a cup of coffee, spend more time with you. Thank you for coming. This was not a light evening. I appreciate your time. And let's spend more time on it together. Let me pray and then let's go. God, thanks for my friends who'd be willing to come and listen to me blabber for all this time. We pray that you'd be exalted, that you'd be glorified, that we'd understand you correctly. And God, just help us all to get a glimpse of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.